Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and we're reading from Exodus chapter 21. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 11, and then skip forward to verse 20, 21, and then verse 26 and 27. So Exodus chapter 21, starting from verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him a sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now verse 20. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he shall not be avenged, for the slave is his money. In verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of the eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of the tooth. Okay, well, let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, we bow once again before your mighty throne of grace and acknowledge to you that we have one Redeemer and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died, has been risen, and has been ascended to the right hand of God, now interceding for his church, that she should grow. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word to instruct us into all things, and that every part of your word is useful for training and instruction in righteousness. So I pray, O Lord, that this day you would be our teacher, and that you would lead us into all truth, so that we would not be misled, but instead, O Lord, that we would cling to righteousness, and cling to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today we're dealing with a very difficult subject. That is the subject of slavery. The problem of slavery is that although it has been abolished for the most part in most places of the world since about the 1800s, it is still the center of much discourse. And especially in the United States, it dominates public discourse and political discourse as well. The problem is that such discussions are often interconnected with all kinds of other discussions like modern poverty, modern economic inequality, racism, colonialism, restorative justice, and social transformation. Now, leaving aside the history of slavery by itself, because there is such a large minefield of exploring the history of slavery, it might be well that there are many of you that might be more informed on the issues of the history of slavery than I am. But today, we're not going to try and solve all the modern controversies in modern-day political discourse. We're not going to try and unravel the entire history of humanity and its relationship to slavery. I mean, my proposal is much more modest and much grander. That is, I want to expound for us this passage in front of us, which is Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 to 11. And I want to show us what God intended for the people of Israel in terms of slavery, and I want us to think about how that might be understood in terms of the New Testament as well. So let me make two clarifications before we go any further concerning the issue of slavery in the Bible. Before I make those two clarifications, it's important to notice, for those of you that are here for the very first time, our church isn't particularly interested in the subject of slavery any more than any other subject. We've been expounding the book of Exodus, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word. And the reason we do that is because we believe that all of God's word is inspired and it is for us. And so even this subject matter of slavery and even this chapter, which is a difficult chapter, is for us as well. Let me make two necessary clarifications as we deal with the issue of slavery in the Bible and its relationship to the world today. The first one is that when you and I often think about slavery, we have a very specific picture in our minds. We might have seen the film Amazing Grace or many other films like it where you can see people in chains being shipped across the Atlantic from Africa to Europe or to America. Or we might have seen films like Ben-Hur, where there is a picture of a Roman market and slaves are being sold in this Roman market. But sometimes what we do with mental images like that is we impose them on the picture of the Bible. And on this topic of slavery, that's going to be particularly unhelpful because there, as I want to show you, there is a great difference between what people conceive of as slavery today or how slavery was practiced in the history of the world and how the Bible describes slavery. In fact, this word that is used to be translated for slave is actually sometimes better translated as bond servant or servant. So this means that the person who was engaged in slave labor in the Bible was often someone who was working alongside the rest of the family. In many cases, they were sort of like a family member, rather than as in the Greek culture where you had people appointed as slaves so that the master can sit leisurely and do nothing. Slaves in the biblical sense here was people who worked alongside the rest of the family and oftentimes became part of it. The second clarification to make as we approach this subject is that the issue of slavery is not unanimously agreed with in the whole of the Bible. So it's not accepted unquestioningly. Many people have looked at the Bible and they have said, oh, look, the Bible endorses slavery, therefore we cannot accept anything that it says about morality in general. One of the things that we're going to see is that there are many instances in the Old Testament where there is a large question mark on the institution of slavery, even though we find your laws concerning it. Let me give you some examples of that. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 45, God prohibits the people of Israel from being sold into slavery because God says that they have been bought out of Egypt as slaves and therefore they are not to serve as slaves as well. Likewise, in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 5, Nehemiah is appalled to hear that the people's children are being used for slave labor. So he took counsel and he bought back the people who were sought, sold in slavery. And the same could be said of Job chapter 31, verse 15, when Job considers the plight of the maid servant or the male servant, and he says that God has made them just like he has made Job, implying a definite equality, something never questioned in the Bible. And then lastly, in Amos chapter 2, verse 6, God will bring judgment on Israel because they sell the righteous for silver. And we're going to see how that has definite Christian implications later on. So those are the two clarifications to keep in mind when we approach the subject of slavery in the Bible. The first one is that our pictures of slavery that come from the Atlantic slave trade are not the same as biblical slavery. That's the first one. The second clarification is that slavery is not accepted unquestioningly in the Bible. So then the main thing that we want to understand this morning is, what does this passage teach us about slavery, and how does that relate to the Christian today? So in other words, what can we learn from Exodus chapter 21 about slavery, and how might that be relevant to the Christian today? The first thing that we learn about slavery from this passage is that Israel started as slaves. Israel started as slaves. This is not something that's mentioned in Exodus chapter 21, but for those of you that have been with us for a while, you would know that the people of Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians. They were there for 400 years. They were there for such a long time that the memory of their origin in the land of Egypt was forgotten by the Pharaoh, and new wicked pharaohs arose and enslaved them. And the result was that they served as slaves in the land of Egypt, even as they expanded as a people. So certainly the land of Egypt was not the origin of Israel. We know that goes all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham, and it goes all the way back to God's creation of humanity. But we know that the people of Israel as a nation certainly had its origin in the land of Egypt. This is where they expanded. This is where they grew to the capacity that God wanted them as a nation. But during the time that they were growing as a nation in this way, they were enslaved. This is the reason given in Leviticus chapter 25, as we mentioned already, that they were not supposed to enslave one another. And this is also supposed to influence their attitude towards foreigners who come into their lands, because three times in the law of Moses, it is repeated that they should not oppress the alien, the stranger, the foreigner, or the sojourner, because you yourselves were aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. In other words, you were strangers or foreigners in Egypt. In other words, they were not supposed to oppress foreigners because they themselves were oppressed in the land of Egypt. Now, let me just pause and say that this is quite a remarkable origin story. If you read of the origin stories of the Greek people or of the Roman people, their stories are often triumphal, and how victorious and mighty and glorious they are as a nation. But not so with the origin story of the people of Israel. They start, it seems, in complete weakness. They start as slaves. And this is their story. And that's going to be a big factor in how we interpret the laws concerning slaves. The second thing to note is how these laws should be read. We said previously that Exodus chapter 20 gives us the Ten Commandments, and from here on out we have what's called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant is from Exodus chapter 21 to Exodus chapter 23, and then we have many of the laws concerning the tabernacle and the very presence of God. Now, these laws in the Book of the Covenant from chapter 21 to chapter 23 are a mixture of both civil and moral laws. In other words, they prescribe both what people should do as a universal standard at all times everywhere, like in the Ten Commandments, and in other places, it is describing specifically what the people of Israel should do within their context of having a monarchy where God is their king. Its relationship to the New Testament is simply this, that the moral laws of the Old Testament continue persistent, like the Ten Commandments. continues persistently to us today, and its applicability is to today as well. Whereas the civil laws, they have much more of a principal influence on the Christian. There is no one-to-one correspondence in our duty and responsibility as there is to the moral law. The second thing to say about how these laws should be understood is that many of these laws are case laws. In other words, they are not describing what happens under all circumstances always. In other words, you should not commit murder, and that's true in all circumstances always. But they're situational. They say, if this is the circumstance, then these are the things that you need to do. So if there was a purchase of a slave, then these are the things that need to be done as a result. So they're casuistry or case laws. So those are the first two things to remember. Firstly, Israel started as slaves. Secondly, this should be read as first civil law and as case law. Very important, those two qualifications. Now let's get to the laws themselves, and that's thirdly. The laws concerning slavery in Exodus chapter 21 had a time restriction on it. The laws concerning slavery, according to Exodus chapter 21, has a time restriction on it. Take a look at verse 2. It says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Now, the phrase a Hebrew slave there is quite difficult and problematic, because in Leviticus chapter 25, we read that the people of Israel were not supposed to enslave one another. So one explanation that's been given of why this it refers to Hebrew slaves here is that this doesn't refer to Israelites, but refers to people who were living in the land, but that were not owning land. They were not landowners, they were land dwellers. Others think that by using this phrase, Moses was actually alluding to something in the book of Genesis. And that is, we have one place where the phrase that Hebrew slave is used in the book of Genesis. And that appears on the lips of Potiphar in Exodus chapter 39, verse 1. Now, if this parallel was intended by Moses, Moses is the author of Genesis and he's the author of Exodus. If this parallel was intended by Moses and he wanted us to read these laws concerning slavery through the perspective of the Genesis chapter 39 account, then you can understand how suddenly Moses is giving quite a dark tint to the subject of slavery. In other words, he's not endorsing it. He's saying, in effect, that if you were to pursue and buy a Hebrew slave, you're in the same position as Potiphar, and you'd rather be in the position of Joseph, who was the righteous man whom the Lord used and whom the Lord vindicated. In other words, he was saying that you would be a wicked person if you were to continue in this line of buying a slave. Both of these are possibilities, but I do think that the main point of verse 2 is more important than figuring out which of these Moses exactly intended. And that is the main point of verse 2, is actually the time restriction that is put on slavery. In verse 2, Moses tells us that the restriction applies for 6 years. If someone becomes a slave, they can only be a slave for 6 years. And after the seventh year, they are to be released. This means that any kind of permanent, involuntary ownership of another person is not the biblical perspective or the biblical picture of slavery whatsoever. Slavery in the Old Testament has a strict time limit on it, according to verse 2. The fourth thing that we learn about slavery in this passage is slavery had conditions for freedom in Exodus chapter 21. This we find in verses 3 to 6, where Moses describes the conditions of the freedom of a male slave. Many think that the kind of slave described here is a kind of debt slave. In other words, someone who's not able to pay down their debts, and therefore they are enslaved as a result of this debt that they have gotten themselves into. They or their parents have accumulated more debt than they can pay, and therefore they can't repay it in money, therefore they repay it by the labor which they give to a master. What we're told here in verse 3 is the conditions of the person being released into freedom. In other words, we are told that if this person was a male and he was serving as a slave, and when he started serving, he served as a single man, and then he will leave, he will be released as a single man as well. And if he came as a slave and he was a married man, then he will leave with his wife as a married man, and both he and his wife will be freed after the 6 year. But then it gives another condition. It says that if the master gives a slave a wife after he has become a slave, and she bears a child, then both the wife that was given and the child that is born are not to be released with the man, because they belong to the master rather than to the slave. In light of this judgment, the slave then might be able to decide whether he wants to stay with his master and whether he wants to stay with his wife and child. But then he must make in an unambiguous statement of clarity that he loves his master and he loves his wife and he loves his child as well. Then he can make an oath or a covenant with God before his master that he would continue to serve his master forever and ever. Now, this seems to be the only place in which anyone can become a slave forever, when they voluntarily embark on a covenant which they make themselves before their master. But the reality is, even this covenant which they were to make is not a covenant that is binding on them for the rest of their lives, necessarily. The reason is, and it certainly isn't something which can be passed on from generation to generation. In other words, if you were a slave, your children are not necessarily bound to the same servitude as well. And the central reason for that is in Leviticus chapter 25, God stipulates to the people of Israel that every 50 years, at the end of every 49 years, they're supposed to celebrate the year of Jubilee. And what they're supposed to do on the year of Jubilee is they're to release all slaves. That means that it's an impossibility to have this intergenerational slavery from one generation to another generation. And even when someone voluntarily commits themselves to a lifelong of servitude, if it falls within this year of Jubilee period, they are released from the slavery. The fifth thing that we learn about slavery in Exodus chapter 21 is there are special conditions for women. There are special conditions for women. Let me just remind you of the first four that we've seen so far. We've seen that Israel started as slaves. We've looked at how this passage should be read as both civil law and case law. We've seen that slavery has a time limitation or restriction, that there were special conditions for freedom for the slaves, and now fifthly, that slavery had a special conditions for women as well. This is what we find in verse 7 to verse 11, and it describes the conditions for the release of a female slave. And here the intention is the protection of the woman. So for instance, in verse 7, it tells us that she is not simply to be released into the wild after 6 years. It seems that the kind of slavery they would be speaking about here, it might be connected to the debt slavery that we've been speaking about with the male servant or male slave as well. But it seems that whichever kind of slavery she was initiated into, this would mean that she would either be taken into the home as a wife of the master or a wife of the son of the master. If the master has taken her as a, let's say, common law wife or a wife specifically, and she displeases her master, then she is to be redeemed by her family. In other words, he can't just send her away with no protection. Either he's going to be her guardian, or he's going to send her back to her family when they're going to be her guardian. And the master is not permitted to sell her to any foreigner, since he has broken faith with her, which is another way of saying he's committed adultery, which means that he has broken his promise that he had made to her. It further goes on to say that if the master takes another wife apart from her, which implies that she was a wife, he is not allowed to neglect his first wife who was a slave. And he must continue to provide for her in terms of clothing, in terms of food, and in terms of marital rights. If he withholds any of these things from her, we are told in this passage, then she has a right to leave. She is free to go. If he mistreats her in this kind of way by withholding, neglecting her, she is free to go without any payment, and presumably she will return to her family. Now you can see the laws here grant special protection for the woman, more so than it grants special protection for the men. The reason is the woman could be so much more easily taken advantage of in the wrong kind of way. And this we see also in the case law concerning if the master acquires the slave for his son. It tells us that he is not to have any kind of sexual relationship with her, but he is to treat her like a daughter, which means that he basically has two options when he acquires a slave who is a girl. He should either treat her like a wife, or he should treat her like a daughter. And here you see the family language that is so closely connected with the institution of bondservant in the Old Testament. In either case, it seems that a female slave is granted more rights, more rights than the male servants, since she is given the freedom to leave whenever she is not properly provided for, whereas the male servants do not have the same kind of rights. In other words, there are special conditions for female servants, special rights given to female servants under which they could leave this relationship as well. Number six, legal rights are especially provided for slaves. Legal rights are especially provided for slaves. Now, there are some of these things that we've spoken about already are quite unique in terms of the ancient Near Eastern world. In other words, when you look at how people were treating one another in the ancient Near Eastern world, we see that the treatment that the people of Israel had in accordance with the laws of God was more righteous, more fair, and it had more rights given to people than their surrounding neighbors. And this is especially true when it comes to verse 20 to 21 and verse 26 to 27, where essentially legal rights are given to slaves in such a capacity that they could take their masters to court and they could even claim the lives of their masters if they are killed. So we see this in verse 20, for instance. Take a look at verse 20. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. Now there is only one meaning of the word avenged in the law of Moses, and that means that he will die. In other words, if a master kills his slave, the result should be that the master forfeits his life. And this is by the legal community that is around them that should take this vengeance to take his life in response. This is a law in the land of Israel, a life for a life, something we will look at a bit later on as well. Likewise, in verse 26 and verse 27, when the master strikes his slave and the slave loses an eye or a tooth, we find that this legally releases the slave from any further responsibility to be a slave of the master. So in other words, there are all these conditions under which the slave could become a freed person. After 6 years, at the year of Jubilee, under the condition that they are beaten in this kind of way, that they lose an eye or a tooth. And what this means is that if the master beats them in such a way that they lose an eye or a tooth, they are at liberty to go to follow the Mosaic law and to say, now that you have done these things, I am released from the duty and responsibility that I had, even if they were in that duty and responsibility because of debt servitude. Now, many who are who've been quite cynical about the laws of the Old Testament have said that the only reason that the master would release his slave under these conditions is if he'd beaten him so badly that he is no longer of any use to him. But that's not the biblical law that's given. Here, the biblical law specifically mentions an eye and a tooth. If you lose a tooth, you can still continue in your labor just as you had done before. But that's not the point. The point is not whether the person can continue in their labor. The point is that if you have violated their human dignity, then you are no longer responsible for them as their master. And so the loss of a tooth indicates, actually, that the master is not allowed to treat his slaves like animals, but instead he should treat them with the same dignity that he treats members of his own family. These rights are then further extended in the book of Deuteronomy, where we read about runaway slaves, slaves who go away from their home that no longer want to serve in this capacity. They run away from home, and how should they be treated? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15, we read that they should not be returned to their master. Instead, they should be given the freedom to roam wherever they want to roam. In other words, if a slave runs away because he has been so ill-treated, then he should not be put to death. He should not be commanded to go back to his master. Instead, he would be given freedom. So those are the first six things that we learn about slavery from this passage. Let me just summarize to you the things that we've seen so far so that we can bring all of this to a conclusion. There is certainly a parallel between the way that these slaves were to be treated and the treatment of Joseph as a slave, which might mean that if you take up any slaves in the land of Israel, you are walking in the footsteps of the unrighteous ruler of Egypt. And the people of Israel had just come from Egypt, and so they certainly didn't want to do that. The bondage and liberation of the people of Israel meant that the people of Israel were not to treat foreigners with any kind of oppression. They were also not to treat one another with any kind of oppression. So this means that there are principles of the undermining of the institution of slavery, even when these case laws are given. There's also a great difference between how the people of Israel were to treat their slaves and how the ancient Near Eastern people treated their slaves, or even how slaves were treated in the history of the world with the Atlantic slave trade. The people that were slaves were not viewed in the same kind of way as in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, the master could put his slave to death and suffer no consequences, just as if he could destroy his own property and suffer no consequences. But in the Bible, we find that if a master puts a slave to death, he himself must be put to death. And then the last summary point is that the oppression of others is universally condemned in the Old Testament, particularly when you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, and Psalm 94, verse 10, where we find these condemnations that God gives to the people of Israel and to the surrounding nations when they were oppressing other people. So how does the Old Testament commandments or restrictions on slavery relate to the modern-day slave trade? And I say modern-day slave trade, I'm aware that most of it has been abolished, although certainly not all of it. I'm talking about the transatlantic slave trade that flourished until about 1850. The first thing to notice is that the Bible clearly prohibits any kind of man-stealing simply by the sixth commandment. You're not to steal anyone else's property. You're not to steal anyone else's family. That sort of thing is completely prohibited. When people started making colonies, unfortunately, in the 17th century, man-stealing became a really prominent problem, where people would even steal children from in the center of London just so that they would have servants when they would go to the New World. The second thing to notice is that the sexual abuse of slaves were prohibited under the seventh commandment. We are already told in the seventh commandment that we are not to commit any kind of adultery, and the sexual abuse of slaves would fall under that parameter as well. So that, which was such a common thing as well, was also prohibited. The third thing is that slaves were not allowed to be kept indefinitely, and they were certainly not allowed to be kept intergenerationally, according to Exodus chapter 21. But they had to be released after 6 years, and that's quite different than what it was in the Atlantic slave trade. The fourth thing is, after the seventh year, all the slaves were to be released, and only those who wanted to stay voluntarily could stay with their master. Fifth, there were special laws concerning women slaves so that they were treated like wives or daughters to protect them from any kind of advantage that would be taken of them. Female slaves also had the right to the right of wives to food and to clothing and to marital rights. The sixth thing that we see is slaves were not to be injured, otherwise they could be released. The seventh thing is runaway slaves were not to be beaten or to be punished to death, as was often the case, but were to be received with hospitality. And then the last thing that we notice from the Old Testament laws concerning slavery is that it was prohibited to work anyone to death. This was not condoned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament slaves, just like their masters, were commanded to keep the Sabbath, which means that they were not only encouraged to rest on the seventh, but they were also encouraged to have a real, vibrant spiritual life before God. They were encouraged to participate and celebrate the Lord's the Passover, and they were encouraged to celebrate the great feasts of Deuteronomy chapter 16. So in other words, they were encouraged to rest, and they were encouraged to benefit from being taken into the land of Israel. All right, so how does all of this relate to the New Testament, and how does all of this relate to the Christian today? We find that in the New Testament, surprisingly, you would think that Paul or any of the other apostles would overthrow the institution of slavery the first time they could put pen to paper. But this is not what we find. We find regularly in what's called the household codes that Paul and the other apostles rehearsed the authority structure that God has given. They continue to remind the people of who had become Christians that God had instituted certain kinds of authorities, that he is the lawgiver and the lawmaker and the Lord, and therefore all the authorities that he has instituted in this world, he is the one who institutes them, even if there are people who take advantage of these things wrongly. So he says the relationship between a husband and a wife is one of authority, loving authority, and submission. He says the relationship between parents and their children is one of obedience and instruction. The parents are supposed to give instruction to the children and not exasperate them, and the children are supposed to obey. The relationship between slave and master is that slaves are supposed to obey their masters, and masters are supposed to not mistreat their slaves. All of this came to a head in one of the last books of the Bible, one of the shortest in the New Testament, that is the book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, we have a case very similar to the one described in Deuteronomy chapter 23, where we have a runaway slave, Onesimus, who had previously had the master, Philemon. And now Paul is writing to Philemon, telling him that this runaway slave of his has now become a Christian. And he encourages him not to receive him back as a slave, but to receive him back for what he now is, a brother in Christ Jesus. And he tells him that he wants him to do this from the heart. The parallels between Paul's encouragement to Philemon to do the right thing here and his encouragement to the church in Corinth to do the right thing concerning finances are very striking indeed. Paul tells him that he shouldn't consider Philemon to be a slave anymore. But you know how Paul writes the letter? He writes the letter as Paul, the prisoner of Christ, or Paul, the slave of Christ. It is a wonderful thing that biblical exegetes and those who have come before us have read the Bible. And they have come to see that this is a practice that ultimately does need to be abolished. We thank the Lord for people like William Wilberforce and others who have fought in this instance. But one of the central things that Paul wants to show us, even as he writes to both Philemon and to Christians universally, is that slavery is a universal condition as well. Apart from the real, historical, painful things that are connected with slavery, Paul says that previously we were all slaves to sin. But now, through Christ Jesus, God has made us alive to Christ. And God has made us not slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. The question is, how has God done this? The answer is that God has become man so that he might be treated like a slave. Jesus took on flesh, and he was treated like the surrounding nations treated their slaves. He was despised and he was rejected. He was sold for the price of a slave, for 30 coins. He was put up on a cross like a common criminal between two thieves and liars. He was crucified. His clothes were taken away. His dignity was taken away. And he did this to bring forgiveness. He did this to heal us. He did this to bring us to God, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but that we would be slaves to the one who died, was raised to life again, and is now ascended to the right hand of God. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, we praise your name for Christ. And we praise your name that in him we have forgiveness of our sins, that he is our mediator, and that he is our high priest, that he is our atoning sacrifice, and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. I pray, O Lord, that this sacrifice for us would not be despised by us, but received with great thankfulness, that Christ, who is the one who can forgive us our sins, would be the one that we turn to now, that we would indeed receive forgiveness from him, and that we would live our lives unto him forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.